This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Let's pray for the preaching. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. It is your love letter to us. Father, we pray that our eyes and ears would be open to hear, and that we would become a good testimony of how you are making all things new. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today's message is entitled, Church, keep the main one the main thing. It's easy to get distracted and do a whole lot of other things, which may be good. They're not always bad, but we have to remember to keep Christ centered on everything. That we worship the living God through faith in Jesus Christ, and everything we do for the glory of God. The Scripture teaches us things like this, such as eating. Eat with thanksgiving for the glory of God. And Paul even says in Colossians, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So sometimes, though, it's easy to forget what we're doing, and we forget our Lord. I remember a book entitled, is a book for pastors as they think about prioritizing their life and their ministry. The title of it was, Oops, I Forgot My Wife. And it was true, it was a true message for pastors regarding that, but the primary focus was on, Oops, don't let me forget Christ in my ministry. And I think Paul is reaching out to Timothy in this letter and just reminding him of things which we'll look at when we get to the outline, but reminding him of things that are of most importance. And I won't read the opening completely, but just some food for thought. What if 1 Timothy was a book of suggestions and ideas and tips for a better ministry? How to grow your church, and here's some good suggestions. What if there were things for Timothy to consider? What if Paul wrote Timothy with things like, Timothy, listen, try this. You'll appeal to those people. Try this. You'll appeal to those people. And he doesn't do that. What if he had theme Sundays as a suggestion? You know, you can make this Super Bowl Sunday themed message. Now, that's not to say you wouldn't use illustrations that are related to it, but would we make it a theme? Paul doesn't tell Timothy things like that. What if Paul told Timothy, you know, Timothy, Christ has been preached all over the world so far, And so we've done that. We've carried out the Great Commission, and the preaching of Christ is just not relevant anymore. What would we say about that? Maybe some of you are saying, hey, that's what's happening today. And you're alarmed that I would even think that I don't know that. I know it's happening today. What if Paul told Timothy, when we come to our passage today, what if he told Timothy that instead of the church being the household of God, the church of the living God, and the pillar and buttress of truth, or foundation, or support of truth, what if he declared the church to be a family gathering, the church of committed friends, and the protector and provider of individual expression? You see how that layers on top? Well, you could see it that way. This is the church, the family gathering, the church of committed friends, the protector and provider of individual expression. We see that all around us, but what if Paul was pushing that? The church today would be perfectly on track. But these things are written that we might be instructed on what God says is important. But if the church was to do as that, to become a place of individual expression, then there would be no church of the living God. There would be no true household of faith. We would be in great trouble. These verses 14 through 16 are exciting on one hand, sobering on another, because they really should cause us to think about what are we doing? What about our priorities? Which we'll get to in our outline today. By the way, the outline headings are essentially application points, but we'll discover what Paul is saying there. But we learn that who the church belongs to. It's easy to say our church, it's my church, which I get that. We all say that. I'm going to go to my church. That's my church over there. But there should always be running through your mind that constant reminder. This is God's church, and we are God's people. So we're going to learn about that. We learn what the church is to stand for. Isn't it amazing? It's a timeless truth what Paul teaches us what the church is to stand for. We learn about to remember what the message of the church is supposed to be. And it's very easy in this day and age, especially where social media influences so much of our thinking, to remember God has not changed the message. God has not changed the message, and we're going to see it in this passage. Paul's aim is not to make us great in our own eyes. That's something that the world tries to do, to make yourself great in your own eyes. God's aim is to make Him, the triune God, great again in the church. To do that, we have to keep the main one, the main thing. We have to do that. That's an imperative. If we don't have a church. We have a social organization. So our first verses to look at is verses 14 and 15, the first part of 15. I love to read when Paul gets personal. Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon. Now remember, Timothy's in Ephesus. I hope to come to you soon. And I'm writing these instructions. I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how the people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. So he's saying, Timothy, I want to come. I'm going to be there. And my intent is to teach them, teach the congregation. But he says, Timothy, I'm going to write you, which is why he writes 1 Timothy, I'm going to write you so that you can know how you ought to behave so that you can teach the church how the church ought to behave. You remember that movie, Hoosiers? And you had one of my favorite movies. If you're young and you haven't watched it, you're really missing out. Still got to get Bennett to watch it. And but the coach lets this one man who's the town drunk, who knows everything about the basketball team. He could remember the glory days when he played, but he had a problem with alcohol, and so he had Shooter sitting there beside him, and Shooter's like, now you're not going to get thrown out of the game, are you, coach? Oh, no, but if I, you got to be ready, though. And then he walks up to the referee and says, throw me out. The referee's like, what? Throw me out. They kick him out of the game, and now Shooter's got to coach, and he is having withdrawals from alcohol, but he's got to remember what he knows about basketball. And so Timothy's not drunk. He's very capable. But Paul, I think, may have that confidence that if I'm not there, you're going to do fine. And in that movie, by the way, Shooter designed the play, or pulled out the play, the picket fence. And they did fine, and they won. So it was a great movie. But what Paul's doing for Timothy, he's telling him, I want you to be prepared just in case I'm not there. And Paul doesn't show up at this time. So Timothy had to do the job. But notice it's very important. He teaches, he writes and affirms to Timothy how he ought to conduct himself in the church. It becomes the theme of 1 Timothy, how to conduct ourselves within the church everywhere, from standing firm on sound doctrine, which we saw at the very beginning, to how to worship, how to pray, how to lead worship, how to be with one another, what men and women's roles are in chapter 2, chapter 3, overseers and deacons, how should they behave. And all that, Timothy's having to take this in, because he has to know how to conduct himself if he's going to teach the church how to conduct themselves. And so that's an important thing to remember. It's also important to think about how important your conduct and mine. I forget sometimes. I get loose with the lips. I get careless with my attitudes. But we have to remember, Paul's saying, you're always teaching someone something, good or bad. You're on. Your words, your conduct, your attitudes. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher who died young, by the way, he said about himself and his ministry, and I think Timothy would agree, the greatest need of my congregation is my own personal holiness. You can't lead people beyond where you are. And that's true for pastors, churches, elders, mothers and fathers, and so on. So it's just an interesting way that Paul starts out this verse. He's writing to Timothy, but he broadens it out so that you can teach and show the church how they ought to behave themselves. And if we're going to conduct ourselves in a biblical way, which we have to remember, I think what this is urging us to do is make biblical conduct in the church great again. Make biblical conduct, that we live according to Scripture, not according to fads and things that we see in the day. We're going to be swept up into fads. We all dress according to the fads of the day. So it's not like we're doing something wrong. But when it comes to conduct, we can't let the temperature of the world dictate how we conduct ourselves. Paul's very clear in these verses that we're looking at today. If we're going to conduct ourselves in a biblical way, behaving ourselves in the church just as God desires, and then we're going to be carrying out or thinking about three essentials that are important for the church. Number one, and we're going to study this here in a minute, God's church is not our church, it's God's church. It's His church. The second thing, the church is to be the shining light of God's truth in the world. Remembering that, why does conduct matter? And that's the whole point. If we're going to make biblical conduct great again, there's a reason for it. The reason, I just want to make sure you understand it, the reason for it is that first, we would know that we are His. It's His church. Second, that we're to be a shining light of God's truth in the world. And third, that the church is to be the preacher of the message of Christ to the world. The church. And there's all kinds of gifts within the church. There's pastors, teachers, pastor teachers, there's evangelists, there's elders, there's teachers within the church, there's deacons within the church, there's each and every member of the church. Everyone has a responsibility. But if we're going to make biblical conduct great again, we got to know where we're going. And that's what Paul's doing in this. Know how to conduct yourself. Do these things for this express purpose. Your lives together is a reflection of the mission of the church. I'm talking about the church, and that is just what we're reading here. And ultimately, it has to do with the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. That's why we're here. So we have to make this matter, because and I'll say this when it comes to biblical conduct, biblical conduct, learning what the Bible says of how to conduct ourselves, is the antidote for biblical illiteracy. Learning what the Bible says will replace biblical illiteracy. And we have a largely biblically illiterate culture in which we live. We have to know our Bibles, and the Bible is hard. The Bible is just, it's so helpful and so gratifying to study it that it's something that you have to invest some time in. So a lot of people are disappointed. We've all heard people say, you may have said it yourself, I go to read and I don't get it. You got to, you know, but you have to say, I know this is the Word of God. I know God intends it for my good. I need to read it. And if you read it and pray over it and commit yourself to knowing what it says, knowing it's a value, you will lose biblical illiteracy pretty quick. We had a man here years ago, Bob Aldridge, Marsha's stepdad. The man, in his last 2 years of life, that man read his Bible so many times. He was teaching me. Now, you realize this connects with this, this connects with this. It was amazing. It was like listening to a professor in college or something. He learned biblical literacy went away for him. The next thing, verse 15, when Paul says something very clear, and it's part of what matters to us besides conducting ourselves, knowing whose church it is. It's his church. We belong to God. The second part of 15, God's household, which is the church of the living God. We need to make the triune God great again in the church. We need to make God great. There's a lot of things that are vying for our attention that want to be made great. But one thing we must do, we have to make God great. He needs to be the central focus of our conversations, of our celebrations, of our speculations even. We look into the Word of God and we say, it's about Him. We need to know Him. Let's make Him known. When people walk through the door, that they will wonder, is God here? He must be. These people are different. We need to make God great again in the church, where we rely upon Him and the knowledge of God to glorify Himself through us. The Bible sets God above all things. He is exalted above everything. The Bible has verses in the Old Testament, verse after verse after verse, about God being high and lifted up. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah walked in his vision. He walks into the throne room of God and he sees the pre-incarnate Christ, the visible manifestation of God who is spirit and unseen. And he sees Him and he says, the glory of the Lord filled the temple as if the walls are being pressed out. The glory is so full and weighty. And His train fills the whole temple. And he's in awe of God. And so he sees Him high and lifted up. I think most of us would say He is high and lifted up. But we have to meditate on these truths. If we're going to be the church He wants us to be, we meditate on these truths about who God is. But the church is His church. It's God's household. It's His family. The word church is a secular word as well. It has become acceptable in our society. If you say church, that you're referring typically to evangelicals or those with fundamental doctrine, and maybe not, maybe, but you know, we get the idea. It's somewhat pointed toward Christ. There's a sense of Old Testament belonging and New Testament belonging when we say church. But ecclesia, a Greek word, could stand for any group that would meet with a common interest. A pagan worship, a pagan celebration. So when Paul's saying here that this church is God's house, it's God's household, he's referring to the church, this gathering of people that have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, set aside by God, chosen of Him, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's God's household. The other groups that meet, they have a common interest. This interest of the church is God's interest. It wasn't people that decided, let's meet together like a group of Star Wars groupies. Hey, we like Star Wars. Let's meet on Friday nights at 7 o'clock. We will be the Star Wars group. No one, when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, could say that they're the ones that decided, hey, we believe in God, let's meet. God ordains the church. It's God who said, this is my body. Christ says, this is my body. It's very important when we think about that. This church, this assembly of people have been named by God, called by God, saved by God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's God's deal. It's His household. Which came first, the children or the household, or the children or the father. It's the father came first, then the children. So that's important for us to think about, how special the church is, because God founded it through the work of Jesus Christ. There's so much we can say. Jesus' words in Matthew 16:18, He says, on this rock, after Peter's confession, He says to His disciples, on this rock, and I think on God's fulfilled prophecies concerning Christ, on this rock, and on this, on the person and work of Jesus Christ, on this rock, I will build my church, my assembly of people, called my called out ones. So it's God's church, and it's bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's all of Him. It's all of Him. And so He says, God's household, it's like family. This is my family. We're family. Which we talk about that, but let's never lose sight. We are attached to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's our common bond. It's just not, hey, we like each other. We love each other. Important as that might be, but never forget, especially if you're working through problems with your spouse or with your children who are Christians or someone within the church, remember, we are His children. I never told my children that they couldn't argue. I just said, if you're going to argue, work to solve the problem. You know, you can have disagreements, but have a commitment to solving the disagreement, that you can walk in peace with each other. The church, he says, it's the church of the living God. And there's more notes. You can look and read between the lines and study it through the week. It says the church of the living God. We're not a church of dead gods like the false gods in the Greek pantheon. There are stories that are made up. They may be actually demonic figures, but God tells us in His Word, they are not gods. They are not living. They could only be created in the minds of man, or created as fallen angels who fell. But they are not gods. They are not. God says they're not gods. He says, the church of the living God. This makes the church so much more important than any other institution on the face of the earth. We will slave for other institutions. We'll slave for other entities that call upon us. But we need to remember, Paul talks about being slaves to Christ. A church belonging to God, an assembly called by God from eternity, is called to serve Him first. That service may put you in government. That service may put you in Cummins, or that service may put you in self-employment or in school. But you're serving Him as His church on earth. I like what Steve Fisher, a friend of mine, most of you know him, he's well known, he said, I am a missionary or an evangelist in disguised as a headhunter. He was a headhunter for executive positions. But he knew his calling. I'm an evangelist. Disguised as, my undercover job is I'm a headhunter. I love that. That's a great way to think about it. It's the church of the living God. Remember, the living God creates living people, living ones who fill that body with His power through His Spirit. I hope that in some ways today, as you listen to the message, your brain's going, and you can review these notes and be reminded. You can listen to the recording on our website, and I'm not bragging on it. I'm just saying we've got to think how important church is, this assembly. It's not a building, which we all know that. We've all said it. Hey, the church isn't a building, it's the people. Well, yeah, that's absolutely true, but take it to the limit. It's God's church. It's His, and He's the living God. the only God. He's not one of many. He's not some selection that you make while you're scrolling online someday and say, I pick that one. He is the living God, the only God. And if you are bought by the blood of Christ, you've come to the right place. There's all kinds of churches. They all offer different things. We offer very little except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. That, I assure you, we offer. And of all the things that you could ever have in a church, that's what you need the most. Christ. It's the church. The church of the living God is light in a dark and gloomy world of false religions. Look, we live in a day of, what do they call it, a pluralistic society, where an egalitarian viewpoint on all things that are sacred, that they're all just as important, they all matter just the same. Your views are just as valid as mine. And we get in a lot of trouble as Christians when we say, no, they're not. It's wise to respect other people and to listen to what they have to say. But don't play like you don't know the truth. The church of the living God is exclusive. It is of God. It is for God. It comes to us through God, through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's to Him. That matters so much because we're a light in the dark and gloomy world. People looking aimlessly for truth, something that will help them. Everything is done to try to make you better. Whatever pursuits you take, very few people, unless you have some problems, are going to pursue something for your intentional harm. You pursue things for your intention. The intention is good, to make you better, to heal you, to help you, to soften the blows that the world brings in your life. And you'll try everything else, oftentimes, except turn to the Church of the Living God. I have to think of if we're going to keep the main one, the main thing, we have to be actively remembering whose church it is. Point number three, look what Paul says in verse 15. The latter part of it, he talks about it being his house, God's household, the pillar and foundation of truth, the pillar and support, the pillar and buttress of truth. Isn't that powerful, the imagery of that? And that's exactly what it is. It's imagery. Paul is using a metaphor to help us understand something of the grand nature of our mission, of our purpose. But to do that, what he's saying is, for us today, I think an application is, let's make the truth great again. You can have a group of people and they'll talk all day about what author so-and-so wrote. What about what God says? It's easy to find what so-and-so wrote, because if you read the book once, you usually can find that place again. But it takes diligent study. Pour over the scriptures to understand what God says. Make the truth great again. You need to know the truth. We live in a world that the church is known for a lot of things except the truth anymore. That's really sad. It's maybe teeters on a line where the church needs to stand for things that's helpful for the community, have positions where we take biblical truth and we say, here's how we're going to respond publicly. But so often it's easy to respond publicly to something without having a biblical foundation to stand on and to say, we're going with this because we're going to bring the truth to light in the world. So the church is not to huddle up and dig a hole and bury itself. Remember during the times of great persecution, when persecution broke out against the church by Nero, the church went literally underground. And throughout history since then, Jeff can confirm this, there's places around the world the church literally goes underground for its survival. But he's saying here, I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but there's a time that sooner or later the church has to then release the truth to the world. We are the pillar and foundation of truth. This is what God says. This is what God says. Not we think as justice seekers or we think as social justice seekers that we need to be doing this and that. We say, thus saith the Lord. And whatever cause it is that you are certain it's of God, we have to be those who stand on the absolute truth and beam it forward. Light, let our light shine. The most, and I think I like this thought. I was thinking yesterday and been watching documentaries on World War II, but the most devastating defeats to any military, ours or others, began with compromise and corruption. Compromise and corruption, where there's compromise of the mission or corruption of the plan or corruption of trustworthiness, a defeat was sure to happen. When in the church, when the truth is compromised and corrupted, the church is no longer useful in the world. It becomes one of many ecclesias that have its own, it has to support itself. It's not supported by, it's not attached to the head. The church is a pillar and foundation of truth. I read William Barclay. A lot of people write him off, but he was a great biblical historian. Great historian. Knows the language, knew the language well. Had trouble with his own thoughts at the end of his life concerning who could be saved, who would be saved. But he was a great historian nevertheless. He said, Paul's picturing the magnificent temples of idol worship with their magnificent pillars. Evidently, they were really decorated. We see the ruins when you look at pictures and videos, and they're just white. They're scrubbed by centuries of neglect. But in their heyday, they were decked out with jewels and gold and all kinds, just magnificent to look at. And one that I think is a temple of Diana, there's 127 pillars, all donated by the king, who the pillars then were for his glory, not Diana's glory. It was for the one who, it was for his glory. And he's using this illustration to simply say the church is the pillar and foundation of truth. The church is to reflect the glory of God as it holds out the truth of God. The church doesn't reflect the glory of God just by singing songs or having lunches afterward or giving each other hugs. All those things matter. But the glory of God is shown in the church when the church proudly and without being ashamed holds out the truth in a lost and dying world. And Paul tempers our temptation, which is to go bash people with the truth, which sometimes you've got to be firm, but he says, speak the truth in love. You can speak the truth in love and someone thinks you're insulting them. I hate to say it, but that's on them. If your heart is filled with love and purity before God. Does that make sense? Just because people may react wrongly doesn't mean that we were wrong to say something. The pillar and foundation of truth, it's the church supports the truth. The church, I think I saw something, if I can find it in my notes, because, it's not the foundation for the truth. In other words, the truth doesn't depend on the church. The truth stands by itself, but it is the church that upholds it and places it before the world. I think that says enough, but the outline gives a little more punch too. But remembering the church is made up of God's chosen people, therefore when the church of God stands boldly and preaches the word, it becomes the pillar and foundation of truth. It is serving that function. If we're going to make the truth great again, that's what we have to major on. Faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. faith doesn't come primarily from servicing each other with love gifts or with meals, which they're all useful, but you have to get in the right priority. If we're going to make the truth great again, we'll prioritize the Word. That stands a powerful truth. When the church hides the truth, compromises and corrupts the truth, it's no longer serving its purpose. If we become ashamed of what the Bible tells us and what the Bible says, then we've become useless. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Because if Paul would have been ashamed, he would not have been an apostle. He has said, you know what, I'm kind of getting tired of this message. I heard a pastor say one time, he said, I will never use the word sin again. I will never read a passage that uses the word sin. It was terrifying. I can gladly report now, I've been told, that he's repented. That's a good thing. And I've heard his preaching, and it's very good. But it's really easy to start saying, oh, people are getting wore out. And the reason was, and you've heard this in other settings too, is that the reason I don't want to do that is because people are tired of hearing bad news all the time. Well, that's the problem with that is if someone says, I'm just tired of hearing bad news, well, have you never heard the good news? I'm like, what's the good news? God sent his son to be a sacrifice for your sins. God required shed blood. And he sent his son, the Lamb of God. God gave you this sacrifice. Take it and offer it to him. Say, here's my sacrifice for my sin. And receive forgiveness of sins. That's what the church is to be about. Bringing glad tidings to the world. And that also includes telling the whole truth. God, the church is God's means of supporting and safeguarding the truth. If the church doesn't safeguard the truth, who is? We are in trouble. Every member has a responsibility. Every member. How does the church do it? This enterprise, if it's an enterprise, the entity can't sustain the truth because the church isn't an organization. The church is the body of Christ. It is the chosen members of the body, chosen by God, saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's those members of the body. That's the church. And every church member has a responsibility to learn, know, and uphold the truth. To sinners, the truth is the saving treasury of their salvation. That's why it's important to hold on to the truth. Don't water the gospel down. Tell the truth. It would be awful to not hear the truth that you need it. Why do I need a Savior? Because you're a sinner and God says judgment's coming upon you. You're dead in trespasses and sins. But God has sent the remedy. And they go, what? And that's Christ is the treasury of God. And we can bring the treasury out before God. For Christians, the truth is a sanctifying treasure. God's Word grows you up, the Spirit working through the Word to change your life, to cause you to become more like Christ, that your conduct will be square with God's Word, allowing you then, as you are growing and being sanctified, you are then living out this command to be part of or be an aspect of the pillar and foundation of truth, your life shining forth the truth of God's Word. So what are you doing to uphold the truth? What are you doing that you might know the truth? Love the Word. If you don't love it, it's like if you've ever been in a relationship and you say, I don't love that person anymore. I know I've got to. And you pray diligently, Lord, let me love my spouse. I'm supposed to love her. You tell me to. I'm supposed to. And he gives you love for your wife. Love the Word. Learn it. And then love people with the Word. Teach and instruct. What are you doing to prepare yourself for this? Then finally, verse 16. It's a beautiful section of Scripture where Paul lays out the gospel. It's thought that this is a hymn that they would have probably a chorus that they sing together as the early church, a catechism. Anybody ever says catechism's no good? We're reading one right here. It's good. The Bible is a catechism of sorts. Teaching, instructing, helping us to learn and grow. We have to make the gospel great again in the church. We have plenty of, in our churches in America, we have tons of churches that have made known their socio-political positions. They're involved in all kinds of important endeavors when it comes to social justice, social issues, political issues. But would they say on the judgment day, oops, we forgot the Lord. We forgot about Jesus. We forgot about being the pillar and foundation of truth. We forgot to be a shining light on a hill. We forgot to proclaim Christ. Our endeavors, if they're social or political, must be to break down the doors where the gospel has never gone. We use things to our advantage that the gospel would be preached. Along the way, people will be helped, or they'll be insulted, or they'll be strengthened, or they'll be hurt. But the goal has to be that Christ would be made known. Jesus said, go into all the world, preaching, making disciples, baptizing, teaching. That's the call. The Word of God's an inexhaustible storehouse of truth. The most important thing we do as a church is proclaim Christ. That should gnaw at some of you. If Christ is not part of your, in some way, shape, or form, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not part of the air you breathe, oftentimes coming out with words in some way, at some point in time, there's something wrong. And you have to think, but I'm scared. Then go to the Word. It teaches you how to conduct yourself. It teaches you to be courageous even when you're fearful, to say that person needs a kind word in Jesus' name. And I think it's going to sound silly, but I'm going to try to love them. Are you doing that? We have to point to Christ. If the Bible, God's infallible word, is given to us, and Jesus said in Luke chapter 24 in several spots when he says, these are the scriptures that speak about me. He says that in John chapter 5 too, but in Luke chapter 24, it speaks that the scriptures were written about him, predicting him, promising him, identifying him. You can read that verse, but it's a magnificent verse. Thus it is written that the Christ, it is written in the scriptures, that the Christ should suffer and rise up from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So here in verse 16, Paul sets forth the message that you can remember. It's intended to remember. Some of the wording, in my opinion, is difficult in the English language, but when you look in, I don't know Greek, but when I started breaking down words and sought some advice and counsel, teach me, help me to know what this means, it's very clear. This is about Jesus Christ. It's about his work. Paul says in verse 16 that it's, well, he's saying it's a common confession. I think it's the New American Standard 95 that says that. It calls it a common confession, where the NIV says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. The NASB says something, it's a common, and by the common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. By a common confession, great is the mystery. Doesn't mean by a common confession we're unknowing. What it means is we as Christians, there are fundamental truths that we must believe. And Paul's saying this is absolutely the things you must believe if we are the church of the living God. These matter, and you can click down list of what we would call cults, and you can say, that's why they're eliminated, that's why they're eliminated, that's why they're eliminated. Or you can look down and you can then look at believers or people that claim to be believers who deny some of these basic truths, and you can say they're not because they deny this, for instance. So he's saying, we'll get to the for instance in a second. The common confession, basically saying that we say the same thing. You could go from any true church to any true church and you'll hear this common confession, these things. What are they? It's this. Well, I guess I want to say something about the mystery of godliness is the great truth of salvation that's revealed in Jesus Christ. Salvation and righteousness revealed. It's a common confession. We all agree about this mystery. And here's where the mystery is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. So the hymn, he says, he appeared in the body. The King James is 100% right. God appeared in the body. Isn't that magnificent when you think, what do I believe? God appeared or came in the body. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing? When you're confused sometimes, you say, well, I don't know, am I supposed to pray to God or am I supposed to pray to Jesus or am I supposed to pray to the Father? God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We recognize the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is unseen. No one's ever seen him. Jesus Christ is a revelation of the living God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But in the New Testament, as we learn here, God the Son appeared in a body. That's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, or justified by the Spirit. I'll enlarge on this in a second. Was seen by angels, was preached among nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. There's so much to say on any one of these, but the gist of it is, if we're going to be keeping the main one, the main thing, do what Paul's doing here and do that. God appeared, that is Jesus Christ, appeared in the flesh in his incarnation. He was vindicated by the Spirit. That means he was justified, declared to be the Son of God through his sacrificial death on the cross. I love what Paul says in Romans 1, 3, and 4. Let me see, I got to say it. I have to think through it. In the flesh, the Son of David. I can't believe I can't remember right now. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, called a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. I'm sorry I'm having to do this. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. This vindication, so Paul's talking about God became man, he lived, he died, he was raised from the dead. All in two lines. There is so much potency in the Word of God that you could spend an eternity of eternities discovering, as Dave said before, discovering the magnificence of this gospel. And Paul somehow puts it in two lines, obviously through the power of the Holy Spirit. Vindicated by the Spirit as he's raised from the dead. It is God's demonstration that everything I say, that God said in the Gospels when God spoke at his baptism, this is my Son whom I love. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son whom I love. Listen to him. God spoke. People heard. God justifies or vindicates him through his resurrection from the dead. Isn't that powerful when you think about it? What are we to believe? He came, became a man. He died for our sins. He was buried. He raised from the dead. We know it because he was seen by witnesses. How do we know his first coming was true? We look to the resurrection. And then he says, was seen by angels. Clearly that would be so if we look at Psalm 27, where he's entering heaven. Open up, O you gates, something like that. And who is that the King of Glory may come in? And the angels around there say, who is this King of Glory? And he goes on, he says, open those gates that the King of Glory might come in. And who is this King of Glory? And he and they open the doors, and he walks in, stately, magnificent, beautiful. And he approaches the Father. And the Father says, I stole this from Paul Washer. The Father says, my Son, it is finished. And the Son says, Father, it is finished indeed. All heaven rejoiced and saw him. And this is what the church is to stand for. And when we lose Christ as the main one and the main thing, we are in trouble. He goes on to say, preached among the nations, the Great Commission, was believed on in the world. People did believe. The first church was made up of Jewish believers. When the gospel was preached, the Jewish people, 3,000 that day, the first day, maybe just men, not counting women and children, but 3,000 souls were added to the body of Christ that day. And then later, as we talked last week, more souls were added. But isn't that just a beautiful thing? Was taken up in glory, his ascension. He is coming again. These things are the truths that we stand for. And if we're going to be the church that he desires, we have to understand how are we to live? Biblical conduct. Are you doing that? Are you learning what the Bible says? We have to understand whose church is it? So we don't take it lightly and just strut in like we own the place. I'm not saying any of you do, but I don't judge your heart. I don't know you. We got to know our mission. What's our purpose? What are we doing? Upholding the truth. Are we doing that? Are you doing that? And then finally, do you know the message? Are you sticking with it? And this is what matters the most. We behold the radiance of the glory of God only through discovering the face of Jesus Christ, according to the Word, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Please, Father, make us willing in the day of your power, and we pray that you work powerfully today. Grow us up. Teach us what it means to be the church. Help us to glorify you, that we would be done with things that don't matter, things that are lesser, that are going to be judged, that we would turn our lives and our bodies and our fortunes and everything over to you, that we might make Christ great in our lives and in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.